Our devotional speaker today is Brother Robert L. Millett. Brother Millett is the Richard L. Evans Professor of Religious Understanding at Brigham Young University. He also serves as Director of Outreach and Interfaith Relations for the Church Public Affairs Department. Brother Millett received his bachelor's and master's degrees from BYU in psychology and his PhD from Florida State University in Religious Studies. Before joining the BYU faculty in 1983, he worked with the LDS Social Services as a marriage and family counselor and with the church educational system as a seminary instructor, institute director, and teaching support consultant. During his employment at BYU, Brother Millett has served as chair of the Department of Ancient Scripture, dean of religious education, and as director of the Religious Study Center. He is the author of many books and articles dealing mostly with the doctrine and the history of the restored church. Brother Millett has served as an elders' quorum president, twice as a bishop, in four stake presidencies, as a stake president, and as a member of the church materials evaluation committee. Brother Millett and his wife Shauna are the parents of six children. At the present time, they have three grandchildren, and they reside in Orem, Utah. At the conclusion of Brother Millett's devotional address today, the benediction will be offered by Juliet Adams, a junior from Wasilla, Alaska. Brother Millett.
My dear brothers and sisters, it's an honor and a privilege for me to be with you and to worship in your devotional assembly with you today. I have very fond memories of devotionals as a student at Brigham Young University, Provo, and know how much they impacted me. And because of that, I want you to know that I have not taken lightly the opportunity to seek the mind and will of the Lord as to what might be discussed today. I hope you appreciate the remarkable privilege that it is of being here. This is in many ways a fulfillment of what the Lord said, or at least an extension of what the Lord said through the prophet Joseph Smith when he said concerning the school of the prophets, "Verily I say unto you, it is my will that there should be a school in Zion." And there is indeed a school in Zion, and I'm grateful that you're here. Some time ago, I sat in my home ward and listened with much interest as four children moved to the front of the chapel in turn to bear their testimonies. The first one could not have been more than 7 years old, and yet she spoke with a confidence that one might expect from a more seasoned adult member of the church. She said essentially, "I want to bear my testimony that I know that the church is true, that Joseph Smith was a prophet of God, and that President Gordon B. Hinckley is our living prophet today." She then shared some of her personal feelings and sat down. I pondered on her words, on the depth of and the sincerity that was evident in her voice, and I wondered, does she know? Does she really know? How much could she know? Later during the day, I reflected on the experience again and had affirmed to my mind and heart that little children can know. They can come to know the things of God by the power of the Spirit of God and can speak words of truth and wisdom just as their adult counterparts can. A testimony is not something you either have or don't have, but rather an impression of the Spirit as to the truthfulness of eternal things. An inner awareness that ranges along a spiritual continuum from simple, peaceful feelings to perfect knowledge. It's wisely been observed that the strength of our church lies not alone in the powerful witnesses of the 15 men that we sustain as prophets, seers, and revelators, but rather the deep reassurance and resolve that rests in the souls of individual saints of the Most High, from Alabama to Zanzibar. A testimony may begin through trusting in and relying upon the witness of another, of one who knows for sure. To believe on the faith of another person is indeed a spiritual gift, a gift that can lead to eternal life. And yet surely each one of us desires to possess our own witness, an independent knowledge of the reality of God our Father, the redemptive mission of Jesus the Christ, the divine call of Joseph Smith and the work of the Restoration. It was President Heber C. Kimball that warned us of a test that was coming, a test that would separate out those who professed membership in the church but did not possess a personal testimony sufficient to see them through hard times. He said, "The time will come when no man or woman will be able to endure on borrowed light. Each will have to be guided by the light within himself. If you do not have it," he said, "how can you stand?" A few years ago, a Baptist minister friend and I were driving through Boston in an effort to get to the LDS Institute of Religion at Cambridge. As has unfortunately been my custom, most every time I've been to Boston, I became lost and had no idea where we were. We stopped several times for directions, and each helpful person would point to us the way and say with much assurance, "You can't miss it." After having heard that phrase five or six times, I asked our seventh helper for directions, but I began my question with, "Please don't say you can't miss it, because I assure you we can. We've done it again and again." During this sort of scavenger hunt for the Institute, we chatted, my friend and I. My colleague commented on a matter that we had discussed several times among ourselves. Namely, the idea, he said, that Latter-day Saints are more prone to rely upon feelings than they are upon tangible evidence for truth of our religious claims. In response, I'd heard this so much, I finally responded and said, "Let me ask you something. Do you believe in the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ?" The look he gave me was similar to that which a 16-year-old would give to someone who'd asked something that the teenager felt to be an inane question. "Of course," he said, "I believe in the resurrection, Bob. I'm an ordained minister." I said, "Well, why do you believe in the resurrection? I mean, how do you know it really happened?" He said, "Well, because the New Testament teaches of the resurrection of Jesus." I shot right back. "But how do you know that the New Testament accounts can be trusted? How do you know the Bible can be trusted? Maybe someone just made all of this stuff up. Maybe the Bible's a giant hoax." "No," he said, "there is strong evidence to support the truthfulness of the Bible." "Well, like what?" I asked. "Well," he said, "there are archaeological and historical and cultural evidences that what is being described in the Bible actually happened." And so I said, "That's how you know the resurrection is real?" "Yeah, I suppose so," he said. My mind began to race. I found myself saying something to him I hadn't anticipated saying. "You know," I said, "I feel a great sense of sadness right now." My evangelical friend said, "Sadness? Why are you sad?" "Well, I was just thinking," I said, "of a good friend of mine, an older woman in Montgomery, Alabama." "What about her?" he said. I said, "Well, I was thinking of how sad it is that this wonderful and devoted Christian, a person who has given her whole life to Jesus Christ and studied and memorized her Bible like few people I know, a woman whose life manifests her complete commitment to the Savior, I think it's kind of sad that she's really not entitled to have a witness of the truthfulness of the Bible." "Well, why is that?" he said. I said, "Well, she knows precious little about archaeology or anthropology or languages or culture or history or manuscripts. She probably can't say the word anthropology. So I suppose she can't really know within her heart that the Bible really is the Word of God." "Well, of course she can," he said. "She can have her faith," he said. "You know, her personal witness, the Bible's true." At that point, I pulled off to the side of the road and stopped the car. I turned to him, I smiled, and I said, Now, by that, do you mean that she can have the power of the Holy Spirit testify to her soul that her Bible is trustworthy and can be relied upon as God's Word? Yeah, he said, that's what I mean. My smile broadened as I added, then we've come full circle. What do you mean by that, he said. I said, you're telling me that this good woman, one who has none of the supposed requisite background or knowledge of external evidence, can have a witness of the Spirit, including deep personal feelings about the Bible, and that those feelings are genuine and heaven-sent. At that point, my friend looked into my eyes and he smiled. I see where you're going with this, he said. We then engaged in one of the most productive conversations of our time together as friends. We agreed between us that it's so easy to yield to the temptation to categorize and pigeonhole and stereotype and even demonize people whose faith is different than our own. It's so easy to overstate, to misrepresent, to create straw men in an effort to establish our own point. We agreed that traditional Christians and Latter-day Saint Christians both base their faith upon evidence, both seen and unseen, while saving faith is always built upon that which is true, upon an actual historical moment in time, upon something that really existed in the past. True believers, and this is important, true believers will never allow their faith to be held hostage by what science has or has not found at a given time. I know, for example, that Jesus fed the 5,000, that he healed the sick, that he raised the dead, that he calmed the storm, that he rose from the dead. Not just because I have physical evidence for each of those miraculous events, because I don't. Nor even because I can read of these things in the New Testament, which I accept with all my heart. But I know these things actually happened because the Spirit of the living God bears witness to my spirit that the Lord of life did all the Scripture says he did and more. A prominent historian of religion, Randall Balmer, has written, I believe because of the epiphanies, small and large, that have intersected my path, small, discrete moments of grace when I have sensed a kind of superintending presence outside of myself. I believe because these moments are too precious to discard, and I choose not to trivialize them by reducing them to a rational explanation. I believe because, for me, he said, the alternative to belief is far too daunting. I believe because at the turn of the 21st century, belief itself is an act of defiance in a society still enthralled by the blandishments of Enlightenment rationalism. He continues, he tells of a case where a young man comes in and visits him, a student, and says to him, Professor Balmer, I'm just not sure that I believe in God anymore. Then he says this, somehow, I don't think Jeffrey, the one who came in, wants me to rehearse the ontological, teleological, and cosmological arguments for the existence of God. So instead of dusting off the teleological argument, I think I'll remind Jeffrey about Karl Barth, arguably the most important theologian of the 20th century. Toward the end of his life, after he had written volume after volume on the transcendence of God and the centrality of Jesus Christ, Professor Barth was asked to sum up his work. The good doctor paused for just a minute and no doubt looked out the window and played with the stubble on his chin before responding with the words of a Sunday school ditty. Summing up, he said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Many years ago, on a Sunday morning, I opened the door and reached down to pick up the morning newspaper when I saw beside the paper a plastic bag containing a paperback book. I brought both of them inside and laid the newspaper aside as I browsed the paperback. The cover was of a lovely picture of a mountain stream, But the title of the book revealed quickly to me what, in fact, the book was all about. It was an anti-Mormon treatise. Many of the arguments in the book against the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints were old and worn-out ideas, dead horses that had been beaten since the days of E.D. Howe. Latter-day Saints had responded to the issues posed scores of times, but they continued to crop up. One section of the book did prove, however, to be of some interest to me. By the time I got to about page 130 in the book, I came to this. The author pointed out that eventually, he's talking to the reader, eventually two Mormon missionaries would come to the reader's door. If they do come, he pleaded, please, please, do not let them in. If, however, you do let them in, don't listen to them. Now, if for some reason they're allowed, he continued, to tell you about their message, about Joseph Smith and angels and golden plates, they're going to ask you to kneel and pray about the truthfulness of these things. Whatever you do, don't pray. The writer then made this unusual observation. He said, you know, in ascertaining the truthfulness of any religious claim, there are three things that a person can never trust. You cannot trust your thoughts. You cannot trust your feelings. And you cannot trust your prayers. I was all ears at this point, wondering how we could know anything. I didn't have to wait long, for the writer then noted that the only thing that could be trusted was the Holy Bible itself. I shook my head, felt a deep sense of sadness. Sadness for the author, for I wondered how indeed a person could ever know of the truthfulness of the Bible if he or she could not think, feel, or pray. I had a collage of feelings on that occasion. As indicated, I felt sad for the writer, for it was obvious he couldn't see the blatant inconsistency and irrationality of his own words. I tried to put myself into the place of a reader who was not a Latter-day Saint and wondered how I might feel if I were reading such stuff. To be honest, I think I would have felt insulted, knowing that I couldn't be trusted enough in my pursuit of truth to rely upon my mind, my heart, or even the most tried and true method of obtaining divine direction, prayer itself. An evangelical Christian who's a friend and colleague of mine, Craig Blomberg, once observed this. He said, you know, it's ironic. The Bible considers it praiseworthy to have a faith that does not require evidence. Remember how Jesus replied to Thomas? You believe because you see. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And he continued, and I know evidence can never compel or coerce faith. We cannot supplant the role of the Holy Spirit, he wrote, which is often a concern of Christians when they hear discussions of this kind. But I'll tell you this, he continued, there are plenty of stories of scholars in the New Testament who have not been Christians, yet through their study of these very issues have come to faith in Christ. And there have been countless more scholars, already believers, whose faith has been made stronger, more solid, more grounded because of the evidence. And that's the category he said I fall into. In writing of the faith in the unseen, one Roman Catholic New Testament scholar by the name of Luke Timothy Johnson said the following. I find this fascinating. It's well said. He said, belief in the existence of God is already an act by which one entrusts oneself to a world that is not entirely defined by what can be seen and counted, heard, and accounted for. Further, he said, Christians need to begin by insisting, first of all, for themselves, then to each other, and finally to the world, that faith itself is a way of knowing reality. They need to insist that faith establishes contact with reality in a way different from, but no less real than, the very limited, though in their fashion extremely impressive, ways of knowing by which the wheels of the world's empirical engine are kept spinning. As an illustration, he said, if religion can hold as true only what is within the bounds of reason, and if reason is defined in terms of the empirically verifiable, then the resurrection of Jesus is excluded by definition. He concludes this way, but if the resurrection is excluded, why should Christians continue to revere Jesus, who is then only one of many figures from antiquity worthy of attention and honor? True believers, brothers and sisters, will always be challenged by those who refuse to see. In a very real sense, believing is seeing. No member of the church need feel embarrassed when they cannot produce the golden plates or the complete Egyptian papyrus. No member of this church should ever feel hesitant to bear testimony of those verities that remain in the realm of faith, that are seen only with the eyes of faith. Elder Neil A. Maxwell once wrote, speaking of himself, he said, in the author's opinion, it is the author's opinion, that all of the scriptures, including the Book of Mormon, will remain in the realm of faith. Science will not be able to prove or disprove Holy Writ. However, he says, enough plausible evidence will come forth to prevent scoffers from having a field day, but not enough to remove the requirement of faith. Believers must be patient during such unfolding. It was in a similar vein that President Ezra Taft Benson, in speaking of the Book of Mormon, pointed out, we do not have to prove that the Book of Mormon is true. The book is its own proof. All we need to do is read it and declare it. The Book of Mormon is not on trial, he said. The people of the world, including the members of this church, are on trial as to what they will do with this second witness for Christ. President Benson also said, we're not required to prove that the Book of Mormon is true or is an authentic record through external evidences, though there are many. It never has been the case, President Benson said, nor is it so now, that the studies of the learned will prove the Book of Mormon true or false. The origin, preparation, translation, and verification of the truth of the Book of Mormon, he said, have all been retained in the hands of the Lord, and the Lord makes no mistakes. You can be assured of that. Our current prophet, President Gordon B. Hinckley, put things in proper perspective when he taught this. He said, you know, I can hold the Book of Mormon in my hands. It's real. It has weight and substance. Substance that can be physically measured. I can open its pages. I can read. It has language beautiful and edifying and uplifting. The ancient record from which it was translated came out of the earth as a voice speaking from the dust. The evidence, President Hinckley said, for its truth, for its validity, in a world that is prone to demand evidence, lies not in archaeology or anthropology, though these may be helpful to some. It lies not in word research or historical analysis, though these may be confirmatory. The evidence for its truth and validity lies within the covers of the book itself. The test of its truth lies in reading it. It is a book of God, President Hinckley said. Reasonable individuals may sincerely question its origin, but those who read it prayerfully may come to know by a power beyond their natural senses that it is true, that it contains the Word of God, that it outlines saving truths of the everlasting gospel, that it came forth by the gift and power of God. You know, we place a great deal of emphasis in this church, as we should, upon the singular role of the Book of Mormon, of its vital place in our own witness of the overall truthfulness of the restored gospel. in the meridian of time when Jesus lived on earth, the resurrection of the Master stood as the physical evidence for the Savior's divine sonship, the tangible witness that Jesus was Lord. Either he rose from the dead as he said he would, or he was a fraud and Christianity was a giant hoax. So with our dispensation, the Book of Mormon stands as the tangible evidence of a spiritual reality that God has spoken anew in our day, has made known his mind and will and purposes through Joseph Smith and his prophetic and apostolic successors, that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is in very deed and in fact the kingdom of God on earth. Recently at conference, President James E. Faust told the story of a Latter-day Saint lecturer at London University, Joseph Hampstead. Brother Hampstead once spoke to a group at the university of the LDS faith, including our youth and family programs. One of those persons in attendance responded as follows. "You know, I like all of this," he said, "what's being done for families and so forth. If you could take out that bit about an angel appearing to Joseph Smith, I could belong to your church." Hampstead retorted, "Ah, but if you take away the angel appearing to the prophet Joseph, then I couldn't belong to the church because that's its foundation." Elder Jeffrey Holland has written the following. "To consider that everything of saving significance in the church stands or falls on the truthfulness of the Book of Mormon, and by implication, the prophet Joseph Smith's account of how it came forth, is as sobering as it is true." I mean, this is a sudden death proposition. Either the Book of Mormon is what the prophet Joseph said it is, or this church and its founder are false, a deception from the first instance onward. Joseph Smith must be accepted either as a prophet of God or else as a charlatan of the first order, but no one should tolerate any ludicrous, even laughable middle ground about the contours of a young boy's imagination or his remarkable facility for turning a literary phrase. This is an unacceptable position to take, morally, literarily, historically, theologically. Elder Holland went on to explain, "If Joseph Smith did not translate the Book of Mormon as a work of divine origin, then I would move heaven and earth to meet the real 19th century author. I mean, after 150 years, surely there must be someone willing to step forward, if no one else, at least the descendants of the real author, claiming credit for such a remarkable document and all that has transpired in its wake." Elder Holland continues, "After all, a writer that can move millions can make millions. Shouldn't someone have come forth then or now to cashier the whole phenomenon?" Well, with this in mind, we can perhaps better appreciate why Joseph Smith stated simply, "Take away the Book of Mormon and the Revelations, and where is our religion? We have none." While we seek to make friends and build bridges of understanding with persons of other faiths, and I spend a good deal of my time doing that, we do not court favor, nor do we compromise one whit on what we believe. Some doctrines, like the doctrine of the only true and living church, by their very nature, arouse antagonism from those of other faiths. Wouldn't it be wise to avoid or at least downplay those kinds of divisive points? Perhaps some say we should consider focusing on matters we have in common and put aside, you know, for the time being, the distinctive teachings of the Restoration. Elder Boyd K. Packer declared a number of years ago, "If we thought only in terms of diplomacy or popularity, surely we should change our course. But we must hold tightly to it, even though some turn away." He continues, "It's not an easy thing for us to defend the position that bothers so many others. But brethren and sisters," he said, "never be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Never apologize for the sacred doctrines of the gospel. Never feel inadequate and unsettled because you cannot explain them to the satisfaction of all who might inquire of you. Do not be ill at ease or uncomfortable because you can give little more than your conviction. And then Elder Packer concluded this way, if we can stand without shame, without hesitancy, without reservation, to bear witness that the gospel has been restored, that there are prophets and apostles upon the earth, that the truth is available for all mankind, the Lord's Spirit will be with us, and that assurance can be affirmed to others. In the end, the only way that the things of God can and should be known is by the power of the Holy Ghost. These things are what the Scriptures call the mysteries of God. Another way of stating this is to suggest that the only way that spiritual truths may be known is by the quiet whisperings of the Holy Ghost. How did Alma the Younger know? You say, well, because he was struck to the ground by an angel. Was it because he lay immobile and speechless for 3 days while he underwent a confrontation with himself and his sinful and rebellious past? No. Alma knew as you and I know. He may have undergone a serious turnaround in his life through the intervention of a heavenly messenger, but the witness that drove and directed this magnificent convert was the witness of the Spirit. If you've got your scripture, go with me to Alma chapter 5. You know these verses, but they're powerful. When you consider the experience that he had and how dramatic that experience was, and then we turn in Alma chapter 5 to verse 45. We're on page 221 in the Book of Mormon. Alma 5:45. And this is not all. Do you not suppose that I know of these things myself? The things he's been speaking on. Behold, I testify unto you that I do know that these things whereof I have spoken are true. And how do you suppose that I know of their surety? Behold, I say unto you, they are made known unto me by the Holy Spirit of God. Notice, did he get a witness because he was grounded by an angel? Gives a whole new meaning to grounded, doesn't it? Behold, I have fasted and prayed many days that I might know these things of myself. And now I do know of myself that they are true. For the Lord God hath made them manifest unto me by his Holy Spirit. And this is the Spirit of revelation which is in me. And so we come to know the things of God by the quiet whisperings of the Spirit. On the other hand, we can sense the significance of something, the significance of a spiritual reality, by the loud janglings of opposition it engenders. For example, what do the following locations have in common? Portland, Dallas, Atlanta, White Plains, Nashville, Denver, Stockholm, Ghana. Clearly in each of these places, the announcement that a Latter-day Saint temple was to be built there brought opponents and even crazed zealots out of the woodwork. If I didn't already know by the quiet whisperings of the Holy Ghost to my soul that what goes on within temples is true and is of eternal import, I just might sense the significance of the temple by the kind of opposition that seems almost to flow naturally from those who refuse to see. Consider another illustration. Why is it that so many people throughout the world write scathing books, deliver biting addresses, and prepare vicious videos denouncing the Book of Mormon? What is it about black words on a white page, all of which are uplifting and edifying, that invite men and women to come unto Christ and be perfected in Him, that would arouse such bitter antagonism? Once again, if I didn't already know by the quiet whisperings of the Spirit that the Book of Mormon is truly heaven-sent and indeed another testament of Jesus Christ, I would recognize its significance, its power to settle doctrinal disputes, touch hearts, transform men and women's lives by the loud and hostile reactions people tend to have toward it. Hugh Nibley, one of the greatest minds of this dispensation, a defender of the faith throughout his life, stated this many years ago. "The words of the prophets," he wrote, "cannot be held to the tentative and defective tests that men have devised for them. Science, philosophy, and common sense all have a right to their day in court. But the last word does not lie with them. Every time men in their wisdom have come forth with the last word, other words have promptly followed. The last word," he wrote, "is a testimony of the gospel that comes by direct revelation. Our Father in heaven speaks it. And if it were in perfect agreement with the science of today, it would surely be out of line with the science of tomorrow. Let us not, therefore," he wrote, "seek to hold God to the learned opinions of the moment when he speaks the language of eternity." I've learned a few things, as I have learned a few things over the years. I thank God for the formal education I've received, for the privilege it is, and I count it such, to have received university training. Education has expanded my mind and opened conversations and doors for me. Education has taught me what books to read, how to research a topic, how to make my case or present my point of view more effectively. But the more I learn, brothers and sisters, the more I value the truths of salvation. Those simple but profound verities that soothe and settle and sanctify human hearts. I appreciate, for example, knowing that the order of the cosmos points toward a providential hand. I am deeply grateful to know, by the power of the Holy Ghost, that there is a God and that He is our Father in heaven. I appreciate knowing something about the social, political, religious world into which Jesus of Nazareth was born. I am deeply grateful for the witness of the Spirit that He is indeed God's Almighty Son. I appreciate knowing something about the social and intellectual climate of the 19th century into which Joseph Smith came. I'm grateful to have, burning within my soul, a testimony that the Father and the Son appeared to Joseph Smith in the spring of 1820, and that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is truly the kingdom of God on earth. In short, the more I encounter men's approximations to what is, the more I treasure those absolute truths that make known things as they really are and things as they really will be. In fact, the more we learn, the more we begin to realize what we do not know, the more we feel the need to consider ourselves, in the words of Jacob, fools before God. Those who choose to follow the brethren, believe in and teach the Scriptures, and be loyal to the Church, no matter the extent of their academic training or intellectual capacity, these people open themselves to the ridicule from the cynic and the critic. Ultimately, doctrinal truth comes not through the explorations of scholars, but through the revelations of God to apostles and prophets. And if such a position be labeled as narrow, parochial, or anti-intellectual, then so be it. I cast my lot with the prophets. I'm one who sincerely believes that education need not be antithetical to conversion and commitment. It all depends on where one places his or her trust. True religion, Elder Bruce R. McConkie testified, deals with spiritual things. We do not come to a knowledge of God and His laws through intellectuality or by research or by reason. In their sphere, education and intellectuality are devoutly to be desired, he said. But when contrasted with spiritual endowments, they are of but slight and passing worth. From an eternal perspective, Elder McConkie said, what each of us needs is a Ph.D. in faith and righteousness. The things that will profit us everlastingly are not the power to reason, but the ability to receive revelation. Not the truths learned by study, but the knowledge gained by faith. Not what we know about the things of the world, but our knowledge of God and His laws. I know, as I know that I live, that God lives, that He is our Father in heaven, that He has a body of flesh and bones, and that we are created in His image. I know that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, and that He was crucified for the sins of the world. I know that through genuine godly sorrow for sin, we can have our garments washed in the blood of the Lamb, enjoy peace and happiness here and eternal glory hereafter. I know that Joseph Smith was and is a prophet of God, a covenant spokesman for deity, the preeminent prophetic revealer of Christ and the plan of salvation, the one called to stand as the head of this final gospel dispensation. Through his instrumentality, precious doctrinal truths and divine saving authority have been restored to the earth. Further, my witness is current. I know that Gordon B. Hinckley stands in the shoes of Brother Joseph, that he holds the keys of the kingdom of God in their fullness, and that it is our privilege to live at a time when prophets and apostles walk the earth. This Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is in the line of its duty, and it is preparing a people for the second coming of the Son of Man. These things I know. I've come to know them by the same means and in the same manner that Peter knew that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. My knowledge of things spiritual, like all true faith, is based on evidence that is not seen. I chose to believe, and in the process, I came to see, to know. At the same time, I possess what the Apostle Peter called a reason for the hope that is in us. That is, my witness is as satisfying and stimulating to my mind as it is settling and soothing to my heart. God grant that you and I, as a peculiar, a purchased people, may cleave unto Him who is the truth, that our total trust, our complete confidence, and our ready reliance will always be in Him, that our lives will reflect more and more what we know and believe, and that we will, in the words of Peter, show forth the praises of Him who hath called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.